Well, I don't know what you think of when you think of the name Woody Allen. He began as a stand-up comedian, and he's written and done a number of comedic things, but some of his works are very serious. And beneath his humor, there is a very real fear of death that comes up over and over, which he is the first to admit. As I said, he says it humorously. He puts it in one occasion, "In my next life, I want to live my life backwards." You start out dead, and then you get that out of the way. Then you wake up in an old folks' home feeling better every day until finally you're kicked out for being too healthy. And then he goes on all the way back, tracing it. And yet at the same time, he says, "I don't want to achieve immortality by my works. I want to achieve immortality by not dying." Or as another said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be around when it happens." Well, that's a feeling shared by all kinds. And one of the interesting things that's going on in our culture right now that you may not be aware of is the billions of dollars that are being invested in an attempt not only to increase longevity of life, but perhaps to overcome death. The founders, and it's interesting to read this, the founders of PayPal, Google, eBay, Facebook, Napster, Netscape, and Intel are pouring billions into biomedical research, and death is their great enemy. For example, Larry Ellison of Intel puts it, "Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just vanish, just not be there?" Or Peter Thiel, who made an attempt to run for governor, "The great unfinished task of the modern world is to turn death from a fact of life into a problem to be solved, a problem towards whose solution I hope to contribute in whatever way I can." And as you go on the internet and you read about these kind of longings and these kind of aspirations and even beliefs, it causes you to shake your head in a little bit of wonder and amazement. It strikes me that a lot of these, and you think of these companies, which are the pushers of our economy, they're headed by brilliant people. I mean, these are people who have great gifts, most of them very young, who through technology have learned all kinds of things and have achieved things that have changed our world in so many different ways that we take for granted. At the same time, there's a difference between being brilliant and being wise. And I suspect that the years as they go on in life will give them more wisdom about what, and there's a question to be asked. How long do you really want to live in a world that's broken like this one is? How long do you want to put up with the suffering and the grieving? Because even if you can accomplish that medically, that's not going to change human hearts. There still will be murders and wars and rapes and violence and the oppression of other one group by another group. Those won't fundamentally change human nature. But we're here this morning in the name of the one who has conquered death, who has made death entirely different when it happens, not yet ceased it from happening, but given us the promise that one day death will be entirely conquered and those who are his people will be part of it. And so John 11 is the passage we're going to look at, which is one of those foretastes of what it is going to be like ultimately when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and in resurrection power transforms his followers forever in our resurrection bodies and our resurrection experience. It is the last miracle, the last sign that John records of the seven signs in the book of John. And John's very careful. He uses the word miracle on occasion, but nearly always the word sign, because these acts were signifying something. If you think of the difference between, or the connection between sign and signify, they all were pointers to something. As John will say at the end of his book, these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing that you might have life through his name. And all of them point in different ways, and I'm not going to take the time to go back and point that out. But they also were events that push toward ultimately the death of Jesus, because every miracle displaying his power brought a backlash of hatred and murderous threats against Jesus, and now it will be the resurrection of Lazarus that makes the cross the inevitable result of what is going to happen to Jesus on a human level. On a divine level, all of that has been established. So let's take John chapter 11 this morning. We're going to focus on verses 38 to 44, but just to give us a little bit of context, let's read the wider section that begins in verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher's here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." I like the King James better. "By this time he stinks." He's been dead 4 days. That's clearly the sense. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've seen me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's a great story, and we've walked our way through it, beginning with the sisters with a kind of desperation, sending a message to Jesus, "The one whom you love is sick." He was 80 miles out of Jerusalem, Bethany, at that particular time. And even though they didn't say it clearly, the implication is, come and help. But then a series of events unfold, and someone pointed out to me some of this week and something I was reading. And let me just walk with you through it. First of all, in what follows, just to kind of review it, we see an unusual love. Because verse 5 says, hearing that, Jesus says something about the God's glory. And then John says, now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. Now, love tells us, drop everything and go. I mean, that's what we'd immediately think love was. But the unusual love of Jesus is that hearing about the desperate condition of Lazarus, he waited. Because his love was an unusual love in that it was not concerned merely to solve an immediate problem, but to teach an unforgettable lesson. To teach an unforgettable lesson about the glory of God and about what the disciples needed and their experience and what was more significant for Lazarus and his sisters even than preventing his death was seeing the power of Jesus over death. And then as we read on, we get to verse 15, and we have an unusual joy. Jesus says, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad of this for your sakes." we almost gasp as we read that. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. I mean, that's not the way love speaks, and it's not the way any kind of sensitivity speaks. But again, it's related to that unusual love. There's an unusual joy because Jesus' priority for his disciples was not avoiding pain, but building faith. And it's one of the things that we need to understand in our life, too. Jesus' priority is that we might understand and know more fully. And anyone who's lived for any length of time well knows that it is in the hardest places of life that we tend to learn the most important lessons. I'm grateful for the delightful times of life, but when you look back and you do that map of your life looking on where you learned what, it will be in the crucible and not usually in an oasis that you experience understanding. Then the third thing we have as we go through is we have this unprecedented claim that Jesus makes as Martha comes and says, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And they have this discussion, and then Jesus looks at her and said, I am the resurrection and the life. And we're so familiar with that that we miss the breathtaking nature that anyone in human flesh would claim to be the Lord of life and death, the resurrection and the life. And then the words that follow, that the one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this? And to her credit, Martha says, I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the sent one of God. But I'm not so sure that I would have said something different to Jesus at that point. Really? But he's going to demonstrate that's who he is. And then the fourth thing as we think our way through it is we get to verses 33 to 35, and we talked about it last week, is we have this unusual emotion because it talks about it. It waters it down in the English Standard Version when it says that Jesus was deeply moved. And we noticed last week that this is a word that nearly always means to be angry. He was deeply angry and troubled. And then after the next verse, it says, he wept. The weeping as he's alongside these sisters and seeing their grief is one thing, but the anger, and we suggested last week that the anger is due to the wrongness of, this is not the way my Father and I created the world. Death and suffering and confusion and sorrow are all part of the brokenness, and it was caused by sin. And from deep within, a kind of visceral emotion of Jesus, there's this kind of statement, this is all wrong. And now we come to the tomb. And we get to verse 38, and Jesus is standing in front of the tomb. We're told it's a cave with a stove rolled in front. That was a common place. It would be outside of the town because connection with death made somebody ceremonially unclean. Even today, you can go through certain parts of Israel, mainly up in north of Galilee, and you'll go into certain fields and you'll see gravestones that are carefully painted white. And they're painted white so that people will avoid them. They will see them and avoid them. Remember, Jesus talks about your whitewashed tombs, your whitewashed sepulchres. That was just a reminder. That's what they did because you don't want to touch the dead. These would be outside, and often they were in caves, as in this case, there is clearly said to be the case, and a stone would be rolled in front of it to seal it from wild animals and grave robbers. Actually, you can go to the tomb of Lazarus, I put quotation marks around it, in a place called El Azariya, which is what is the modern Arab name, the Lazarus, for Bethany. And when you go, you walk down, we've been several times, you walk down a deep shaft. It's very narrow and very winding, and you go down at the bottom, and there we're told this is the place where Lazarus was laid. And even though I remember going to that event, I always remember the skepticism. I don't think so. I think it was a vertical shaft, because I don't think Lazarus was in any position to hop up a whole bunch of stairs to get to the top. We'll get to that a little bit later. So nevertheless, he's in front of that cave. And it's interesting what's said. Again, he becomes angry. He's moved. There's a crowd of people around him. They're with the sisters, and they are undoubtedly carrying on in the wailing of grief and sorrow, and Jesus' anger boils to the surface once again. And suddenly he shouts out something that is unthinkable to do in that particular case. Roll away the stone! Now, there's going to be three commands. This passage is built around three commands that Jesus is going to give. This is the first one. Roll away the stone. Why? It went against everything that common courtesy would say. It went against anything that normal expectation would say. And Martha hears those words, and it rubs her exactly in the wrong way. And she's never one who's reticent to tell you what she's speaking. And she says, Lord, it's going to be awful. By this time, he stinks. He's been in there for 4 days. The body's decomposing. Martha, all she can think of is, He wants to see the body. He wasn't here when he died. He wants to see the body. I don't want to see the body. That's just like picking scabs off of my grief. That's only going to make it worse. I don't want to see what he looks like. I don't want to smell what he looks like. By the way, it's always a bad idea to try to correct Jesus. Especially when you begin with the word Lord. You notice, Lord, remember Peter in John chapter 13? Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. Lord and no don't go well together. But I understand Martha. I understand why she doesn't want anything to do with this. She has no idea. Jesus had talked about being the resurrection and the life. She talked about the resurrection at the end of time. She has no expectation, no thought, even though she said, even though I know now God will do everything that anything that you ask, she has no expectation the resurrection is going to happen. And the body's clearly decomposed. I mean, this is 4 days in. I mentioned last week that in a couple of the other miracles that Jesus has did, for example, the raising of Jairus's daughter, when she has died, Jesus comes rushing, and then he hears that she's died, and then Jesus says, no, she's sleeping, and raises her. And then in the widow of Nain's son, who's being carted to be buried, that there was always the issue of, is this person really dead? And so you can doubt miracles. For example, here's William Barclay. William Barclay is the author of a thing called the Daily Study Bible. And while it's much that's useful in it, William Barclay is a Scottish theologian, couldn't ever accept that miracles really happened. When Jesus walked on water, he explained it, well, it was very shallow and Jesus knew where the stones were. Which is quite remarkable, because the fishermen who were with the others in the boat had spent their whole life, and you expect if anyone knew the stones were, they would know. But in this case, he says, it could well be, talking about the widow of Nain, a son, and Jairus' daughter, it could well be that these are miracles of diagnosis. Jesus saved two people from a dreadful death by being buried alive. So now let's deal with Lazarus, William. Let's talk about him. And he throws up a hand and said, I don't know. I don't know. But I do. I do know what happened. I do know that this is all in the plan and purpose of God as we come to this. And Jesus then speaks to Martha and says, and this refers probably to what the messengers had been told when they said, Lazarus, your brother, is sick. And Jesus had responded, "This, the end of this isn't going to be death. It's going to be the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified, that God might be glorified." And Jesus says to Martha, "Didn't I tell you that this is for the glory of God? That you would see the glory of God?" And Martha, we're not told anything of how she understood it at that particular moment. But God's glory is the revealing of his person and the revealing of his character. God's glory is showing us what the invisible God is like. And of course, the whole life of Jesus is the revealing of the glory of God. But there's another note that we should notice. This is going to be for the glory of God. Turn with me just for a minute in your Bible to chapter 12. And as we move, and we're moving closer to the cross, it says in verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But then notice what follows. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." The glory of Jesus is going to come in the most unlikely way. It is going to come in his death and burial. But the fruit is going to be the fruit of resurrection. And it's going to be the fruit of new life. The raising of Lazarus is not only an act of glory, it will bring the event of ultimate glory even closer. Because as we will notice next week, because of this act of Jesus that he's now about to perform, the Sanhedrin will gather and say, "He's got to go. It's better for one man to die than for the Romans to take away all our privileges and all opportunities." So, back to Jesus by the tomb. At that particular moment, rather than doing anything other, he begins to pray. But he begins to pray publicly. It's rather remarkable that Jesus almost never prays publicly. We read about him praying all the time. So much so the disciples go to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." But there's only a few times when he prays publicly, and this is one of them. In chapter 2, he'll do it. Chapter 12, he'll do it again. Chapter 17, 26 verses of his prayer. But in this case, it's interesting what he chooses to pray aloud so that everyone there can hear. And he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me." So he begins not with a prayer of petition, not with a prayer of asking for God for power or strength, not with might, but just saying, "We're together on this, Father, aren't we? That we've already talked about this, and you've already heard me, and what I'm going to do now, you're in complete agreement with." Jesus wants to demonstrate the complete unity that he has. Remember he said in chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." So even this miracle he will do publicly in unity with the Father. And then he says, "But they need to hear me. They need to hear what's going on. I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Now here's the interesting thing about a miracle. Jesus said it. He said, "If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead." The issue is never insufficient evidence. The issue is a stubborn heart. And we're going to see it as we have this miracle performed. The result of the miracle will be that some believe, but others run to the Pharisees to complain about what is going on. And it is a choice of will. So Jesus is praying, in effect, "Lord, give them eyes to see, not simply the power event, but to see my glory and my nature and my character." And then we have Jesus shouting. And the reason he shouts it, again, is not so Lazarus can hear. It's so that the crowd can hear. This is no magic trick. This is not some conjuring. This is not some pagan kind of action with muttered phrases, which were common. Lazarus, out! It's two words. It's often been said, but it's absolutely true, that Jesus had to say the name of Lazarus because everyone would have come out had he not indicated it by name. But there's something more profound there. Jesus had said in John chapter 10, and then going back to that, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I call my sheep by name. And so for the Lord Jesus addressing this is a kind of preview. I don't know, I can't prove this, but I'm absolutely certain it's true, is that when it talks in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, it's going to be that every one of his people, saved by his grace, are going to hear, Gary, home! Audrey, home, Steve, home. And if we're dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. And if we're alive, we'll be transformed in a moment and caught into the presence of the Lord. And it's going to be his personal calling of us into his presence. And to me, that gives me great joy to know that I am known by name to my Father and to my Savior. And they call me in that particular way. Incredibly, Lazarus merges. Now, the custom was to enshroud somebody. So sometimes it involved one piece of cloth that was wrapped around the entire body, and you have the headpiece that was put over the head. Other times it was that the arms were individually wrapped. So I have no idea what's going on here. And I don't know how Lazarus knew which way to go because his head was covered, and I don't know how he managed to get out. I don't know if they put him up straight. I mean, how did he even get, if he was lying down, how did he even get up to get up? I'll let the Lord look after all. If he can raise him from the dead, he can get him on his feet. And then Lazarus comes hopping out, and I step back and think, what would you have said or done when this figure emerges all of a sudden, and there he is in this particular way. So now we have the third command of Jesus. Take away the stone. Lazarus, come out. Untie him and let him go. And you can imagine some people going and what are we going to find? And is there an odor and the fear? But they obeyed Jesus. We don't know who it was that unwrapped him and let him go. But you can imagine as they unwound these, and that was really Lazarus, and he really could talk, and all of these other things. But do you find it interesting? I certainly do. We don't get anything about Lazarus. What did Lazarus say? I mean, if I was a reporter, what were Lazarus's first words? Lazarus, what was it like? What happened on the other side? Could you imagine in the modern world there'd be a television interviews? There would be book deals, 4 days in heaven. I mean, that's a lot better than 90 minutes, which made a whole lot of money. You would have conventions, come and hear Lazarus. As a matter of fact, he had that impact because we read a little bit later in the text. We'll look at chapter 12 for a minute, verse 9. And it says in that passage, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. But John's not interested in Lazarus. John's interested in Jesus and the response presence of Jesus. Now, I want you to think with me just a little bit about this, because there's an interesting similarity, and we're going to have another resurrection just a few chapters later, and they're very similar. And in one case, Lazarus dies, and Lazarus dies because of sickness over which he had control. But the Lord Jesus is going to die, but he dies having said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down on my own initiative, I'll take it again." Both of them are wrapped and enshrouded. Both of them are laid inside a tomb. And the tomb is covered with a stone. Those are the similarities. Obviously, there's differences. Both of them return to life. Lazarus returns to the body he had to die again. Lazarus comes out bound in tombstones. The stone is rolled away, but it's rolled away by human helpers. And the grave clothes are taken away by human helpers. Jesus emerges from the tomb with the stone rolled away by supernatural intervention. He's not unwrapped. He somehow emerges, leaving the grave clothes where they were, not unwound and thrown into the corner. I remember when I played rugby and we'd all get taped up before the games, and after the game, the locker room was just full of discarded, thrown away tape because you didn't need that anymore. And being college students, somebody else would be expected to clean that up at that particular point. That's not the way it was with Jesus. As a matter of fact, John believed just because he saw the condition of the grave clothes, we're told in John chapter 20. Lazarus came back to a mortal body, but Jesus has a resurrection body, which is entirely different than the body we have in its fundamental nature. The same, truly human, and yet fundamentally different. And so Lazarus is experiencing what we could call a resurrection, pardon me, a resuscitation. Jesus was raised from the dead. We're not going to be like Lazarus. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus and raised to glory in him. And that's our great hope as believers, that when Christ appears, we shall appear with him in glory. That our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, from which we expect a Savior who will transform the body of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body, according to his power that transforms everything to himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all be raised in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, for the mortal must put on immortality, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and we will experience all that the Lord has for us. So think with me a little bit about what we have in John chapter 11. It gives us something about a Christian understanding of death, that questions in terms of suffering are inevitable, but God's promises are sure. It helps us see in the actions of Jesus that grief is necessary because there is a real loss, but despair isn't, because we have an all-powerful Lord. Weeping and even anger in the presence of death are appropriate, but unbelief isn't. It tells us that God's purposes are not always clear, but his promises are always sure. Now, let me say that again, because there's few things in life that are more important than that. God's purposes are not always clear to us, but God's promises are always sure and true for us to take and rely on. I come back and I look at this passage and I have a deeper understanding of our great shepherd. Even when I don't understand why he's delaying, his love is sure despite appearances. His control is complete. He's sovereign, despite circumstances. So it isn't fate. It isn't even the powers of evil men. It is God who is sovereign. His power is unlimited, even over death. And then I'm reminded as our hope as believers. I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul says, concerning those who are asleep, that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that God will bring with him, because that's where they are, with him, those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I think I've told you the story before that my grandfather was a man who deeply loved the truth of the second coming of Christ. He died when I was 7. So what I know of him is pretty vague and not full. But people would come up to me years afterward and said, "Oh, Mr. Duns, he loved to think about the Lord's coming. He loved to think about the Lord's coming." And they would say some things to me if they knew him about, they were glad that I was following as he would have wanted, and you know, the kind of things you say to grandkids. But it's one of the truths that even though he didn't get to see the rapture which he longed for, to be alive when the Lord came, he's going to be there before I am. But it's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, so I'm not too jealous at that particular. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the Lord, with the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Amen. That's a lot better than Lazarus got. A few more years with his sisters isn't nearly as good as forever with the Lord. So that's our hope, because our hope is in the one who not only says, "I am the resurrection and the life," and not only says, "Lazarus came, come forth," and he came forth, but the one who says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again." Remember, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Well, we're going to remember him as we move to the table. But one of the things as we do, I want to go back to Jesus' question to Martha. "He who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this?" And I think what he was really saying was, "Do you trust in me?"